Well, can you believe that we are already 1 month down in 2019? What a year it has already been. I am so encouraged by the way that you all have just jumped in head first into the book of Romans. You know, I've been sensing this. It's a hunger for the Word of God at our church like I haven't seen in a long, long time. And honestly, I can't wait to see what God does in and through us this year as he just takes us deep into the gospel through the book of Romans. Alongside of the book of Romans, I've told you that this year we are focusing on this theme of who's your one. Who is that one person that God has put into your life for you to share the love of Christ with this year and to begin that disciple-making process with them this year. Next weekend, I'm going to cast some vision for where I believe God is calling us as a church in light of that question. But with 11 months now left in 2019, here's how you can get involved immediately. First, get in a small group. I cannot stress enough how important this is. We believe discipleship happens in relationships. That's what the Bible teaches about discipleship. And one of the primary ways that we're going to pray for our ones this year and hold each other accountable for sharing with our ones this year is in our small groups. In fact, some of your small groups might be the first place that you bring your one. But I know that for all of us, that will be the place that we pray for each other and hold each other accountable. So over the next few weeks at all of our campuses, we're going to be hosting what we call group link that helps you get connected to a small group almost immediately. So the question is, what are you waiting for? Seriously, stop waiting. Right now, go to summitrdu.com. Pull out your phone, pull out your iPad, your tablet, whatever. Go to summitrdu.com/group link right now and get that on your calendar. Now, here's something else you should know. On the first Monday of each month, we're going to spend time fasting and praying together as a church. Fasting is one way that we can actively humble ourselves and devote our energy to prayerfully seeking God's face. You see, when you fast, what you do is you deprive yourself of the immediate gratification that comes from food, and instead you kind of point your soul to a greater need, a hunger and a thirst for God and a desperation for his power. So on this Monday, we're going to fast and pray that God would use each of us this year to see salvation come to one significant person in our lives. I hope that you will make plans to join in on what God is doing. I hope that you'll join us this Monday and go ahead and make plans on joining us on the first Mondays of the future months here. Well, in just a moment, you're going to get to hear a word from our Blue Ridge campus pastor, Derek Delaney. Now, there are a few campuses at the Summit Church I have ever seen that love their campus pastor as much as Blue Ridge loves Pastor Derek. Derek is a guy who doesn't just preach about disciple making, he is the epitome of a disciple making disciple. Now, listen to this. Just 4 years ago, Derek started a small group with just, I think, 7 people. In under 4 years, that group, that one group, has planted 3 new groups out of it, and then 2 of those groups have planted other groups on their own. Derek is a disciple-making disciple who makes disciple-making disciples. He is a beloved pastor. He is a faithful minister. He is a very gifted preacher. He is a surprisingly good dancer. But most of all, to me, he is an even better friend. And so I'm so glad that you are getting another opportunity to hear what God has laid on his heart for this church this weekend. So, if you will, at all of our locations, would you put your hands together and join me in welcoming Pastor Derek Delaney.
Well, what's up, Summit family? I don't know why Pastor JD is surprised that I'm a good dancer. I'm actually really good. But that's for another day. Listen, we are going to be taking a break from our study in the book of Romans. As a matter of fact, if you brought your book with you, I'm glad that you did that because you can still take notes in it. As a matter of fact, you can actually turn to the back and you'll find a section in the back of your book that says, "This guy's not JD, but he'll do." And there you can put the notes for today's sermon. But we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. As you're turning there, just a quick story I wanted to share with you guys. I am a millennial, right? Don't let the gray in the beard fool you. I'm a millennial. And like any good millennial, I find myself on social media quite often. So I was on Twitter the other day, and as I was scrolling aimlessly, I saw a tweet that caught my eye, and it said, "Today is the worst, hashtag hopeless," right? So like any good millennial, I clicked on that hashtag, hopeless, to see what other tweets I could find. And today, I wanted to share a couple of those that grabbed my attention. First thing that I saw, "She'll ask me what I want, but then decide for me anyway. Hashtag hopeless." Some of you guys aren't laughing because she's sitting right next to you, right? It's okay. Trying to tell her, don't say amen to that, man. You're in trouble now. All right. Trying to tidy up with a one-year-old is like trying to tidy up during a tornado. Hashtag hopeless, right? All the parents are like, yes, I know exactly what you're talking about. Preach, Derek. How about this one? How is it possible that I fail so bad at adulting? I simply can't keep up with my chapstick. Hashtag adulting is hard. Hashtag hopeless. We all can relate to that. I feel like I find new chapstick like in my car and in my kids' clothes. I'm like, where in the world, right? These made me laugh, but as I was looking at them, it kind of made me wonder, if I were to take a poll here in this room, here in the entire church, and ask, what is our hashtag hopeless moment? I wonder what it would be, right? I'm sure it would range from something as small as losing your chapstick, can't finding your chapstick, till as big as losing or can't finding a job. I think it would range from something as small as, you know, what our favorite teams are doing in the off season to as big as a death in the family. Something as small as relationship goals to as big as my relationship, my marriage is on the rocks. Something as small as returning a child's plaything to a shelf to something as big as returning to the same sin that you told God that you wouldn't do anymore. What is your hashtag hopeless moment? Maybe it's something in the past. Maybe it's something here that you're going through right now. Here's the thing, because crowd participation can be a very good thing from time to time, I want you to take a pen and paper and write out your hashtag hopeless moment. Seriously, I want you to do it. Stop looking at me. It's going to be awkward, right? I want you to write it out. Maybe get on your phone and write out what that would be for you. I want to give you some time to do that here. As you're writing that out, let me ask you another question. What do you do in those moments? What do you do in those hopeless moments? How does it affect you? What does it do in your life? Are you depressed? Are you angry? Are you frustrated with God? Where does hopelessness lead you? Well, today in the book of 1 Samuel, we're going to look at a woman by the name of Hannah who was in the middle of her own hopeless moment. And my hope for us today is that we will see in Hannah's story that in the midst of our hopelessness, that God still remembers us. Hopefully by now you've turned to 1 Samuel chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verse 1, and it goes like this. There was a certain man of Ramathim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. You guys should have heard me try to learn these names this week. Talk about hopeless, right? So he, Elkanah, had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? And am I not more to you than 10 sons? Now, to help us get a better understanding of this story, we need to notice a couple of observations, okay? The first thing that we see is that Hannah was a woman without hope. We see this in the fact that she was a woman who could not have children. Now, if we're honest, there aren't many women in our culture who would desire a life without children. However, in this particular culture, children were a big deal. You see, because ancient Middle Eastern culture was agrarian, the more children you had, especially sons, meant the more income you were able to bring in to your family. The more children you had would mean that you didn't have to hire any hired hands to divvy out any money. And the reality is as you got older, the more kids you had, the more likely you were going to be taken care of as you gotten older. So for Hannah, living in a culture like this, it would mean that people would look at her and think, wow, that's sad. that a woman who can't live up to being what her purpose is in society. Now, forgive me if that sounds cold, if that comes across, how that comes across, but this was a culture. This was the culture during the time for Hannah. And for Hannah, she felt like a cultural failure. And honestly, a lot of women today still feel this way. Our society isn't agrarian anymore, but I know countless women who feel like others look down on them unless they have children. Or it may not be from societal pressure. It may be your own desires. I think of women struggling to get pregnant who, for whatever reason, simply can't. And it seems like every other woman around them is having kids and living this full, rich life while they themselves are feeling empty. For many people in here today, you feel hopeless in the same way that Hannah does. And this story is for all of us, but it's especially for you. The second way that we see that she was a woman without hope was the fact that Hannah had to share her love and affections with a husband who could not meet her needs, with another woman who was relentless in her persecution towards her. Now, before I go any further, I feel like it should be stated that the Bible isn't saying that polygamy is okay. Just think back to the Garden of Eden, right? God created one man, one woman to be in relationship for life. Typically, when you see polygamy in the Bible, typically we see how it paints a picture for us of the hurt and pain that it could cause in relationships. Example, right here. This husband played favorites. Now, we can assume he loved Hannah because he saw what she was going through, but it doesn't say that necessarily. What it does say, though, is that he loved her. And how does he show that love? By giving her extra food. To me, this is probably the best way to show love. I remember growing up with my granny and my older sister, Danielle. And I remember from time to time, we would get the KFC chicken box, right? And my grandmother would put the big piece of chicken on my sister's plate and give me the two drum legs. And I'd be so salty. I wanted the big piece of meat, right? I'd be angry. I'd be frustrated. But I don't know what happened. I guess it was right around the time I was 13. Granny either saw my mustache coming in or smelled my BO. But she placed the big piece of chicken on my plate. And in that moment, boy, you couldn't tell me nothing. That was love. I felt the love there in that moment. But here's the thing. For Hannah, this was probably salt on the wound for her. She didn't feel the love. She didn't feel the compassion. She felt it as pity, and that pity only increased her shame. We can hear her thoughts, right? Well, he's only treating me special because I can't have any kids. He's trying to encourage me, but it's still a reminder of my lack of worth. And then my man tells her something that in his mind probably sounded good coming out, but in reality was really hurtful. What does he say? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? I read this, I'm like, boy, if you don't sit your arrogant behind down somewhere, no. This isn't what she needs to hear in this moment. What he was trying to provide for her was not enough. He couldn't fix her body so that she could have children. That was her desire. No food or special treatment would do. On top of all of that, insert the other wife. The woman who she had to compete with. The one who would throw it in her face that she had all the children. Now, this woman, Peninnah, she had children. Now, it doesn't say how many, but it does say sons and daughters, plural. So we can see that she had more than enough children to throw it in Hannah's face, that she was above her level. Now, here's what's so interesting about how the writer describes the torment thrown at Hannah from Peninnah in verse 6. The Hebrew word used here, provoke, it literally means to thunder or to roar like a storm. This is the type of language that would be used to describe being caught up in a hurricane. In fact, Tim Keller, in notes in a sermon on this very same passage, he says that this is the only place in the Bible that the word is used to describe anything other than an actual storm. And this storm was continual for Hannah. She had to live with this woman and her children. She was around all the cries. She was around the smelly, dirty diapers. She was around the scraped knees. She was around the kids arguing about whose toy belonged to what kid. And she heard it all, and Peninnah would remind her of everything she didn't have. Now, again, it doesn't say how she did it, but we can imagine the scene, right? Hannah, why don't you be a sweetie and clean the dishes tonight? My hands are full with all these babies. Right? Maybe she would go a little bit further of handing a child over to Hannah and say, hey, could you burp her for me while I take care of this other child? And when she would start to burp, she would snatch the baby away and say, you're not doing it the way that I would do it. You see what would happen? You see that? It's because you don't have any kids. Guys, Hannah was a woman without hope. Does her story sound familiar to you? For some of you, under the sound of my voice, her story of infertility rings loudly in the halls of your heart. You have been there when someone was trying to cheer you up, but ends up saying the wrong things that make you feel completely isolated. You have someone in your life that may or may not be intentionally rubbing it in your face through social media or through some of their conversations that they have children and you don't and you can't. Some of you may be able to relate with Hannah from an infertility point of view, but I can assure you, everyone else, you have your own penitence in your life. You see, if we begin to link Hannah's pain with her ability to have children, it shows us that no matter who we are, we're going to latch on to something that says, this is my meaning. This is what gives me my worth. This is what gives my life value. For Hannah, this played out in wanting to have children. For us, we need to ask ourselves, where's the penina in our life that is saying, unless you have this, you're worthless? What is it? For some of us, it's beauty, right? We have to look good. We want the compliments. We desire. We feed off of the compliments, right? For some, it's financial freedom. You work so hard to be able to maintain a certain lifestyle that if you drop into a different tax bracket, your whole life would be in shambles. Maybe it's sexual freedom. When the Bible says to abstain from sexual relations outside of His plan, you get angry. You get frustrated because nobody can tell you who you can and can't have sex with. No one can tell you who you can live with and who you shouldn't be able to live with. This is my body. How dare you? Maybe for some of us, it's relationships because you've passed the age that most of your friends have gotten married and because you're in the bridal party and you're never the bride or the groom. And for that reason, you find yourself in a dark place. I don't know what it is for you, but I do know that there is a penina in your life. There's a tornado in your soul because there is a penina saying that you are nobody unless you have these things. Summit family, does this sound familiar to you? Does this speak to your hopeless moment? If it does, we have to ask ourselves, what do we do with it? Well, let's keep reading in verse 9. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. Now, before we go any further, the second observation that we see is that Hannah was a woman with a decision to make. It's a small shift, and unless you're really paying attention, you can read right over it. It's in verse 9. What's it say? Hannah rose. Hannah rose. We can read that and simply think, well, she was done being at the table, right? She wasn't eating anyway, so she just got up to go to the other room. What we need to understand is that word rose in the Hebrew communicates this decisive action. Hannah stood to make a choice. And what is that? Well, let's keep on reading. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. And no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Guys, Hannah had to make a decision. And that decision was to take her hopelessness, take her brokenness, take everything that she was feeling to the Lord in prayer. Now, there's a lot here that we can unpack, but I want to focus on our third observation. Hannah was a woman with a prayer on her lips. If you were here with us last year at the Summit Church, we went through what we called the Year of Prayer. And what we begin to see in that is that prayer is a complete act of faith that completely reshapes our lives in such a way to show us who we are and who God is. And who we are broken individuals in need of a Savior, people who cannot and should not depend on themselves, and who but be fully reliant on God. And that shows us who God is, someone who can be relied on. He is the one who wants to work in our lives for his glory and our good. So with that in mind, there are three things that we see about her prayer that I want us to look at. The first thing, Hannah prayed like she was desperate. Hannah prayed like she was desperate. Her prayer is so unique that she has to convince Eli the priest that she isn't drunk. What a prayer. What this tells me is that if we are crying out to God, we must resolve that appearance shouldn't mean anything. In her prayer, she was willing to show how broken and how desperate her life was. Is this how we pray? Is this how we pray? If I'm honest, it's not how I pray, right? I want to string the right words together. I want to look good when I pray. I want people to look at me and be like, that guy Derek, I'm trying to pray like that. But here's the thing. I may be fooling you guys, but I ain't fooling God. He knows what's going on inside. He knows what I'm struggling with. He knows the inner beings of my heart. So why do we keep on pretending? Can I ask a question? Why is it that in the church where we preach grace, we live our lives as if we never have to tap into grace? Why do we do that? What I mean by that is we want to show people that we have everything figured out. And in reality, that's simply not true. We must be desperate for God because we understand our utter need for God. We as Christians are products of grace. We couldn't save ourselves. When people say that they don't come to church because it's full of hypocrites, unfortunately, they are correct. We want people to think that we're good when we aren't. Again, why do we operate in this way? We as Christians should be the first ones to tell you just how jacked up we are, because that gives us an opportunity to point to how good Jesus is. Guys, listen, there is absolutely nobody here that has it all together. Pastor JD, me, your other pastoral staff, nobody inside the church and nobody outside the church, nobody. But that is why we shout to the goodness of the Lord. That is why we cry when we sing, because if it had not been for God's grace, where would we be? Lord, help us pray like Hannah. Help us pray like Hannah, because when we begin to pray like Hannah, in desperation, out of need, out of seeing ourselves for who we truly are, barren and in need and broken, we are taking our pain and linking it to a God who wants to be involved in our mess. And we know this to be true by the content of Hannah's prayer, which leads me to my second observation in her prayer. Hannah's prayer focused on God's commission, not her comfort. Hannah takes her prayer and recognizes God for who he is. She calls God the Lord of hosts. Hannah's prayer was specifically addressed to the omnipotent deliverer of those in distress. You see, the Lord of hosts speaks to God being in control of armies on armies on armies. And at any time, said armies could come to the rescue. You see, her pain had made her a theologian. It made her begin to realize who God is. You see, up to this point, no character in Scripture had used this term to address the Lord the way that she did. In her prayer, she recognizes who the Lord is while at the same time recognizing her position in relation to him. Three times, she referred to herself as your servant, your servant, your servant. And what makes this so significant is that she, in this moment, recognizes that God, in his greatness, is still a personal God. How do we know that? By what she prayed. What did she say? Look on me and what? Remember me. Something is going on in her soul where she's able to recognize that as everything else in my life is going to be barren, my soul will not be if you remember me. You see, the amount of faith it took to pray a prayer like this. Remember me, God. When the culture, when everyone else around me says that I'm a failure, that if you remember me, I won't be. If you remember me, I know my standing. If you remember me, I know how you are looking on to me. That is a lot of faith. But then she takes it a step further and says that if you provide for me, then this son will be yours. Now, I remember praying a prayer very similar to this with my wife for our two kids, that we would say, hey, Lord, yes, use our kids. We want to raise them up, right? But the difference between what we're praying and what she's praying is very drastic. You see, we're praying Psalm 127, that we would raise our kids up, be invested in their lives, point them to the knowledge of the Lord, that as they come up in our home, that we will send them off as arrows to go where God calls them to go and do what God calls them to do. That's what we are praying. But see, Hannah's prayer is that this child will be God's fully and completely without her being able to raise him herself. This is what I mean by that. Her prayer points to what is called a Nazirite vow. She was saying that her son would be a priest. Now, in those days, there were only two ways to be a priest. You were either born into this Levite line, this priestly line, or you would take the Nazirite vow. And this is what she was alluding to in her prayer when she says, no razor will ever be used on his head. Now, this is significant for a couple of reasons. When she makes this vow, she is essentially saying, I am giving up all of my rights as a mother to this child. See, the Nazirite vow, it moved one completely from someone's family. She is completely renouncing everything that would be valuable in having a son. He wouldn't grow up with her. He wouldn't be able to provide for the family. He wouldn't be able to take care of her when she got older. Hannah is praying for a son, but then completely lays aside every single benefit a son would give her. In this moment, we are seeing a shift in her perspective where it stops being about her and focuses on God and his mission. Family, what would it look like for us to pray like this? Where we recognize God and who he is, who we are, and then order what we are asking for in such a way where it's a benefit to God's kingdom and not our kingdom. Where it's a benefit to the Great Commission and not our greater comfort. You see, this was the content of her prayer. It doesn't end there, though. Third observation, Hannah's prayer filled her up even though she was still empty. What happens? It says that she went her way, that she ate her food and her face was no longer sad. But something is obvious here, though. What is it? She's not pregnant. She is not pregnant. She is still without a child. But something in that prayer causes her demeanor to change. And that something was that she was able to finally put her trust in something bigger than having a child. She has given up her absolute dependence on having a child for happiness, for joy, for value, for purpose. She walks away satisfied even before she has a child. And if we're honest, this is a struggle for us because of where we put our hope in. Most of our deepest disappointments in life happen because we look for joy in things that can only come from God. I'm gonna say that again. Most of our deepest disappointments in life happen because we look for joy in things that can only come from God. You see, what you are looking for is found in Jesus. Are you looking for love? Well, stop looking for it in all the wrong places. You see, in Romans 8, 38 and 39, we are reminded that in Christ Jesus, you are loved by God with an inseparable love. Are you looking for validation? In Galatians 3, 26, we are reminded that in Christ, we are sons of God through faith. Being a son or daughter of the Most High God should be significantly better than having a son or daughter. You looking for acceptance? In Ephesians 1, 4, we are reminded that in Christ Jesus, you were chosen by God before creation. You feeling alone? In Hebrews 13, 5 through 6, we are reminded that he will never leave us or forsake us. So that means when everyone else is turning their back on us, that gives us a clear view of God looking at us and saying, come to me and I will give you rest. This is ours in Christ Jesus. All of this is made possible because of Christ Jesus. But the question still remains, how do we get from this never-ending storm of the Peninnahs in our lives, the hopelessness, to this peace that can only come from him? Well, to answer that, we're going to look a little bit at Hannah's song. And I'm going to close by showing you two things Hannah's story means for us today. Now, for sake of time, we won't dig into the entire song. But in the next chapter, Hannah, she sings a song. And she says this in the first two verses, that my heart exalts in the Lord. There is none like you, Lord. You see, her delight is now in God. She goes on to say, there is no rock like our God. That little verse here is one of the most profound and poetic statements about the majesty of God in the entire Bible. This is a phrase that we can come back to again and again and again when life is crushing us, when we feel that we are without hope. And what's so absolutely wonderful about this is that this profound verse drips from the lips of a woman who society says has no value at all. These two verses communicate the shift in her heart that her joy and her security is in God, that if he answered, he is good. But if he does not answer, he is still good. You see, God was sovereign over her hopeless moment. Looking back at the text twice, it says that the Lord was the one that closed her womb. What this communicates is that her situation isn't taking God by surprise. She isn't coming to him and he's like, oh my goodness, I had no idea. No, he knew about it the entire time. And if that's true, there's no reason why we should think that he doesn't know about what we are going through. Spoiler alert here, okay? God does answer her prayer. Let's look at verse 20. It says this, and in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. And if we're familiar with the story, what's so great about this is that Samuel would grow up to become a prophet who would anoint David as king of Israel. And David became one of the most complex and vital characters in all of Scripture. A man that God would say is a man after my own heart. You see, God operated all of this for a reason, which means that he has a reason even still for your stuff. You see, this story is great and it has a happy ending, if you will, but what about us? What does this mean for you and me? Well, like Hannah, we can come to Shiloh year after year after year. Take a step further. We can come to the summit weekend after weekend after weekend. But here's the thing, we can do that for the rest of our lives, but if we do not get to the point where God is all we need, we will never change. Our desires should change. The things we want should change. Listen, if God is not all we need, then it does not matter what we get. If God is all we need, then it literally doesn't matter if we gain the whole word. If God is not all that we need, then our lives, no matter how rich or how blessed or how comfortable we are, will be consumed by this endless desire for something more. If God is not all we need, then our lives will always be filled with need. You see, relationships are good, jobs are good, children are good. These things aren't bad, but when we order them in such a way where they become more valuable to us than who God is, then we are missing the point about the stuff. Those things begin to take the place of God, and before you know it, they lead to our hopelessness. Just look at Peninnah in the story. She had the husband, she had the kids, she was looked at favorably in the culture, and it still wasn't enough for her. The husband loved Hannah more, and because she was missing that piece, she took it out on Hannah. What we need to understand is that sin isn't simply just doing bad things. Sin is when we begin to disorder our love. When we begin to place our love more on things than God and who he is. When we do that, we are positioning ourselves in a place of ruin. And this is why this story is so important for us to understand. Listen, that thing that you wrote down, I want you to look back at it now. Take it out, look at it, see it. From looking at Hannah's story, there are two things I want us to walk away with today that speaks to this thing that you're holding. Whether it be your hopelessness like Hannah, whether it be that you are barren, whether it be your job, whether it be your own sin struggles, whether it be the fact that your son or daughter is walking away from the faith, whether it be that you're not sure what tomorrow may hold, this speaks to this. Number one, our desires apart from God feed our hopelessness. We need to identify where we are putting our desires. And I mentioned this earlier, but the Peninnah in our lives show us where we're putting our hope in. When we are disappointed or hurt or stressed, or these feelings show that we are pursuing another God over the God. And when there's smoke, there's fire. When we can begin to trace back these feelings of hurt and being let down, we'll begin to see that what we are truly worshiping in our lives. I sit down with married couples all the time. This happens with married couples who place a heavier weight on their marriage. They're looking at their spouse to be their everything, their functional savior. And then what happens when said spouse lets them down? Their whole life is in ruin. Their world is shattered. This happens with single people who are trying to find love. And when he or she finds it, they are met with unfulfilled desires and unmet affections because the one they are looking to is completely unfit to be their everything. You see, problems of loneliness and insecurity are not cured by the love of other humans or what people can give you or what you can get out of life. They are only cured by the love of God. Hear me. What's easy to misinterpret in this passage is this. If we are to trust God and ask for things long enough, then he will move according to what we ask for. Listen, we should be praying to God for hurtful and difficult situations. We should cast our burdens on God because he cares for us. We should, with thanksgiving and supplication, make our requests known to God, because when we do that, the peace of God that can only come from him, that we can't even comprehend, will guard our hearts and minds from this hopelessness. But we should not try to force God to give us what we want just by attempting to have more faith. You see, this story doesn't mean that you'll have an ending like Hannah in your hopeless moment. There are many who are hearing this message today who may never have a child, even after years of asking God for one. Many of us will never get rich. Some of us may never have the sickness healed out of our body. Many of us will, by the world's standards, we may die barren. But if we have God, we will have enough. If we have God, we have significance and stability. If we have God, the approval of others is mute. If we have God, we can endure the harshest and most difficult struggles in life. If we have God, we will not be hopeless because he is our hope. My question for you today is, do you have God? Some of you are so distraught because you don't know who God is. And my hope for you today is that you will embrace his forgiveness, accept his love for you, and be adopted into the family of God. This is only made possible for you by accepting everything that Jesus has done for you. You see, Jesus lived a life that you could not live. He died the death that you deserve to die. And then he rose from the grave, showing that he was God enough to handle your hopelessness, to handle your situations, to handle your struggles. All you have to do is believe in Jesus. For those of you in this room who are Christians, though, you have placed your faith in Jesus already. What about you, right? Because hopelessness doesn't care where it finds its home. Because we know that's true, as Christians, then, we need to fight to remember that in the midst of our hopelessness, God remembers us. You see, this feeling of hopelessness is very, very real. Whether it's brought on by our own sin in our lives or disappointments that we're going to face, it is real and ever present. And in those moments, we feel abandoned by God. And that's our natural tendency to think that God has forgotten us. But here's the thing, even if that is our natural tendency, that does not mean that it's true. You see, when we are hopeless, God is faithful. See, the gospel is that Jesus experienced hopelessness so that we wouldn't have to. That Jesus died as a broken and barren man. No family, no children, his friends abandoned him, and even his heavenly father turned away from him. If anyone was ever hopeless in the world, it was Jesus at that very moment. And he did that so that we would know in our hopeless moments that we are not suffering alone. His death on the cross took our barrenness, took our brokenness, and took our hopelessness. And I know what some of you want to hear today. You want to hear in the midst of our hopelessness that if we just hang on, God is going to make it all better. But that is not what I said. Listen closely. When we are hopeless, God remembers us. He is near, and his heart breaks with ours. I don't want to compare my suffering with anyone else's. We all have different roads to walk, but I've experienced heartache in my own life. I've come from a broken family. I've struggled with sexual sin. I have feelings of doubt and insecurity. And according to the culture, I should be a statistic. And in my moments of pain, you know what's helped me? It's not always God is going to bring good from this. What has kept my feet moving through the depths of the dark valley is this truth that God, my Heavenly Father, was and is walking that road with me. Suffering tells us that life is hopeless, that we are hopeless, that we are completely alone. But this is what I know, that the cross of Jesus proves that no matter how dark my valley is, I am never alone. No matter how broken or sinful my life is, I am never beyond His hope. And whether I see His deliverance in the land of the living or I have to wait until His blessed return, I can shout with Job and say that I know that my Redeemer lives. Family, this is grace. This is grace. And you and I, we didn't deserve any of it. And that's why grace is amazing. We will constantly pursue after other things in place of God, but the gospel reminds us that He will never stop pursuing us. Why? Because He is a God that remembers. He remembered that in the garden when sin affected Adam and Eve, that it affected us as well. And He promised to send a deliverer, a savior to redeem us. He remembered the promise that He made in Genesis chapter 12, that through Abraham, He was going to raise up one to bring about a new family of outsiders, you and me, black, yellow, and white, who would be completely united in Jesus Christ. He remembers that we are just dusty little flowers that with one small gust of wind, we are going to be knocked over. He remembers us because there is a high priest praying for us. You see, unlike Eli, this high priest isn't sitting at a doorpost looking at us like we're crazy drunks. No, He is at the right hand of His Father interceding for you and for me and for anyone who would place their faith in Jesus Christ. And when we are hopeless, in Jesus' name, He will be our hope. He will do it, Summit family. He will do it. Amen. Amen. When He does this in those moments where we fail, in the moments that we feel we are without hope. Jesus is talking to His Father on our behalf, and He remembers us. In your hopeless moments, you need to hear this. God will not abandon us in our time of need. He is working all things for good. If we have placed our faith in the cross, we can rest assured that we are not and never will be or can be forgotten. Let that give us hope today in the midst of our hopeless moments. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let me pray. God, You are good. You are so good to us even when we didn't deserve it. I pray, Father, that in the midst of our hopelessness, that we'd be reminded of who You are through the power of Your Holy Spirit. God, You've never promised that this road would be easy, but God, You didn't take us this far just to leave us. And for that, we thank You. Give us the strength and the courage to be encouraged to believe that. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.